So I had two holidays coming up this week. I could have chosen April Fool's Day and Good Friday. So I figured we'd talk about Good Friday because there'll be people in your offices talking about it. And I thought I'd kind of give you some suggestions on how you can have a ministry in a person's life on Good Friday. One of the key questions to ask about Good Friday is, why did Jesus have to die? And you're going to get various responses from it, but that's kind of the essence of the crucifixion, is understanding, why did he have to die? Why did it happen? And there'll be some people who said, Jesus died as an example. And then the question becomes, well, an example of what? If Christ's death didn't do anything for us, or accomplish anything, then what's it an example of? And as I started putting the wheels together on that one, I thought, the only example you get out of his death is being a suicidal poor communicator. Because, you know, he's being put to death for saying he's God, and oh, no, I didn't really mean that, and you know, so is that the example that is put for us? You know, leading a good life, great, but what about the crucifixion? Why did that have to happen? So I remember when I was back in my Catholic school days, I kind of put it together that Jesus died so he could unlock the gates of heaven so we could work our way in. And that was about as good as I got. And then the question which I didn't ask, because I didn't have anyone to kind of challenge me on this, was, well, how did he actually unlock the gates of heaven? What actually happened? What caused that to happen? And that's the wrong answer. He didn't unlock the gates of heaven so you could work your way in, as we'll see when we get through it. So what I wanted to do today is kind of look at some of the verses that are useful for explaining why Jesus had to die and how you can benefit from it. So it's pretty simple. Most of you know these things, or know some of the things, and we will take hopefully a bunch of questions if we have time at the end, and we should. So I'm going to go through this quickly. But before you actually get into why he has to die, there's this thing called a prologue. And this prologue is something you really don't want to skip. You're not going to, someone says, well, why do you think Jesus had to die? You're not going to be able to get into it. But this is something that you want to basically be putting in people's minds as you interact with them, because this is essential for having an intelligent, logical, reasonable, effective, and biblical conversation about Jesus' death. And it's, you know, the starting point of a Christian life is to come to the awareness that you're not a self-caused being. You do not cause your existence. You do not maintain your existence. You are a dependent being. None of you said, I shall exist, and boom, there you exist. Nor do you say, okay, I'm done with life, I quit. And all of a sudden, now you're off the planet. That you don't cause that to happen. You are not a independent being. You are a dependent being. So that's most people, you can eventually get to that point, and once you realize you're not a self-caused being, you start opening the ground or the discussion on, well, how did you get here? And there's a God who is a self-caused being who caused us. So you know that discussion. It's on truthbase.net as well. The next piece that you need to understand is revelation, reason, and reality converge on truth. Most of you know this, but for visitors, truth is that which best explains all the facts. And it's found at the convergence of these three items. So when we want to find out the truth about why Jesus had to die, we can use reason. We can even use some of the effects in people's lives. But unless you're using revelation, unless you're basing your conversation on what God has revealed, you're going to be off base. Because the only way a finite being, which is what you and I are, can know infinite truth, which is why Jesus died, is if it's revealed. It's something that's beyond our human experience. We can't know how the gates of heaven got opened unless God said they got opened. We can't know that stuff unless God tells us. So the basis of revelation is essential to get in people's thinking that it's more reasonable to believe that he would communicate than not if there's a purpose for our existence. And then you look through history and you say, oh yeah, there's this critter called Jesus who changed history. How did that happen? And next week we're going to talk about the resurrection. The week after, Garrett's going to talk about the implications of the resurrection in our lives. But today I wanted to deal with the Good Friday aspect of Jesus' death and why it had to happen. And the prerequisite or prologue to a good conversation is understanding that revelation has to be the basis of our understanding. And it'll be consistent with reason. It will be logical. If it's illogical, then you don't understand the revelation. And if you've come up with a conclusion about revelation that doesn't stand the scrutiny of reason, you need to go back to the book and redo it. And it's supposed to work in people's lives. If it doesn't work, it doesn't make a difference, doesn't help people in positive ways, then there's also something bogus about it. All three of them will yield that which best explains all the fact, hence truth. So we're going to start with the problem. People say, are you saved? Well, why would I need to be saved? So, well, what's the problem? I see no problem. And people basically need an awareness of sin in order to be dealt with the solution. So, you know, you'll see some people on the street, you got to accept Jesus as your Savior. Why? You know, what's the point? And you need to understand sin. So, another way of phrasing this is, everybody go to heaven? And I realize it's really common in some so-called Christian circles now to say, oh yeah, everybody's saved, they just don't know it. And there's a movie coming out pretty soon, I think it's this month, that has that as a major underlying theme. But if you understand that truth has to be based on revelation, there's a tilt there. It isn't. So there are some people who don't go to heaven, and how do we know who goes to heaven or not? Well, only what the revelation says. We can make our judgments about it, just use our reason, but that's no good because no one knows what happens on the other side except the infinite being who revealed it. So it's the importance of understanding the revelation piece. Well, most of you would grant that not everybody goes to heaven. Most of the people you interact with would probably say not everybody goes to heaven. Bad people don't go to heaven. Because if you let them into heaven, heaven would be like earth. And we wouldn't want that. So is Hitler in heaven? Oh yeah, God loves him. Well, whether God loves him or not is not the issue. Whether he was a good person or bad person really isn't the issue. The issue is, you probably should know, is coming up as to what he's done with the information that God gave him. People by and large experience difficulties because they're alienated from God. They have anxiety, they have hostility, anger, all kinds of problems. Life doesn't work out for them because they're not living life as the manufacturer intended it. They're alienated from God. And most of you know that my definition of sin, it's the essence of it is independence. As a dependent being, the essence of sin is independence. We basically live as if we are in charge. We rebel. We don't live under God's rulership. And what we saw last week when we looked at some of the prophecies in Ezekiel, and you see this all through the scripture, an essential element of God's glory in nature is he rules. In the beginning he said, let there be, and boom, there was. And when Ezekiel saw him on the throne, he was on a throne. A throne is the position from which a king rules. And God's rulership is key. When people rebel against that, they run into difficulties. You can find out about that in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, where you see that Adam and Eve rebelled against what God said, and as a result, they encountered something called death. Read the verses that actually talk about out of the garden because of that. One of my favorite verses on this is one we saw a few weeks ago in Isaiah 59. Your iniquities, your sin, your transgressions, you're doing your own thing, you're living independently of God, has caused a separation between you and your God. He's your God, but you've moved. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he won't hear when you pray. He doesn't answer your prayers. In fact, there are a whole bunch of people who say, oh, God doesn't answer prayers, he just set up the world and ran away. You know, so, like, well, how do you know that? And if it's not based on revelation, you don't know that. Because Revelation says, no, God does answer prayer. And then, of course, your experience would show that God answers prayer. And your reason would basically, if you're actually using your brain, would show one of the ways that God reveals himself to be who he is through answering prayer. That's how we know he's good and he's loving and he's caring and he's powerful and he's mighty and his arm is not so short that he can't save. So sin is the problem. We're separated from God because of it. And we face the death penalty. God promised Adam and Eve that the day you ate the fruit, you'd die. And the day they ate the fruit, they actually lost dominion in the garden. The glory departed. They became mortal. And they lost the immortality that they had, or the right to live forever. Immortality is too loaded a term. Another verse I want to pop in the beginning of this problem part is Leviticus 17:11. The whole idea behind not eating blood in the meat, and God gets on their case a number of times through the prophets because of this, is because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that's actually a medically proven fact. If you take away a person's blood, guess what happens? They don't do well. And your immune system, everything, it travels through the blood. You know, its blood is really important to have, particularly if you're a vampire. So, because life of the blood, flesh is in the blood. I've given you the blood of these animals so that you can make atonement for your souls. So atonement is a word most of you know. It means to cover over. The mercy seat was called the seat of atonement. So in the ark, where God's glory dwelt, actually the book dwelt, the book of the covenant dwelt in the ark. That's why they call it the ark of the covenant. On top of it, between the two angels, is where the presence of God was. And in between was the seat, the mercy seat. And the idea was that on the Day of Atonement, Day of Covering, and the high priest would go in and he'd sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. So when God, who sat between the angels, looked down at the law and saw that it was broken and that the penalty for rebelling against a great king was death, he would say, oh, the blood's there, it covers it over temporarily. And we're going to see that God kind of passed over those sins and didn't require human blood there. The animal blood was a good enough reminder because it taught us that sin is bad. It causes death. And if you think about it, if you had to slay the animal yourself each time you sinned, not on the Day of Atonement, but on the other ones, you would get the idea, sin must cause death. Not necessarily good. And then if you had to burn up a whole animal and didn't get to eat it, that's really bad. Man, prime rib just went up in smoke. Obviously this is a bad thing. Blood that makes atonement. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness or remission of sins. Remission, forgiveness, same thing. It's getting canceling the debt. And this is why, after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Jews no longer have a biblical means of dealing with their sin. Because God said, you had to put the blood as he specified, and if there's no blood sacrifice, there is no forgiveness. That's the rule. God sovereignly sets the rules. That's what his sovereignty is about. And one of the rules is, if you sin, you die, and unless there's blood, there's no forgiveness. So that's kind of the problem. We've rebelled, we're worthy of death, and it doesn't really look pleasant. So why do they call this good news? Because of what happens next. There's not just the penalty, but there's a provision for paying for it. So Christ died in our place. This is called the substitutionary atonement. So he was our substitute that covers over our sin. So he died in our place. Now, most of you know the illustration from the end of The Tale of Two Cities. Dickens' work, Best of Times, Worst of Times, and then it ends with, it's a far, far better thing I do now than I've ever done before, and I go to a far, far better place than I've ever been. And that's when the profligate attorney dies in the place of the aristocrat who was a good guy. And he substituted himself. For those of you who are into that classic, there's the classic from C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, where Aslan dies for Edmund the Rebel. Right? So the idea of you take the payment where you pay the penalty for someone else. And it's not just you're dying for the sins, you're dying for the person. So Christ took our place. Interestingly, in order for him to do that, he would have had to lead a sinless life. Because if he didn't lead a sinless life, he would have had to die for his own sin. Because the soul that sins shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. So Christ died in our place so we wouldn't have to die for our sins. And what salvation does is it reverses the effects of the fall, and there are other sermons on this one, four types of salvation listed in the scriptures. The biggest one is deliverance from temporal trouble. Help, the Philistines are surrounding me. God saved me, delivered me from my enemies. All right, so that's the most common use of the term salvation. Then there's the one that most people think of, justification, where you're declared righteous. So that's Jesus dying so you don't have to. And then there are other types of salvation that are common. Actually, they're more common than justification. I'll give you actually the major passage of justification is in Romans 3. But sanctification is you become more holy, and glorification is you get restored to glory. So Adam and Eve lost glory. They lost the relationship with God. They lost the right to live forever. in Christ, those things get reversed. You gain back the right to live forever, you gain back a relationship with God, and then finally you'll gain back your glory. So there's a progression there. It actually forms a really nice structure. And you can probably find that in some outlines. I can't think of the exact one off the top of my head. So there's a penalty, it's death, but Christ paid it. So that's the theme that we're going to look at right now. Is your name written in the book of life? And some of you would say, I hope so. And then I would say, well, how do you know? And it's funny, nowhere in the scripture does it actually tell you how to get your name written in the book of life. Jesus tells the disciples to rejoice in it. Other people are told, and best or so, and then you get some time in Revelation, but it's like this, but it's important to get your name written in there. So Revelation 20:15 says, anyone who was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, where Satan and a bunch of other ugly people hang out for eternity in torment. All right, so you don't want to go there, so it's really would be nice if you got your names written in the book of life. Revelation 21:27 says, only those whose names are written in the book of life actually get to go into the heavenly city. So again, it would be really nice, and then actually qualify this Lamb's book of life. So that's, you know, book of Revelation, the Lamb is Jesus. And it'd be really nice to get your name written in this book. But how does that happen? Well, we don't have a good verse on it, but we do have some verses on how you get your sins forgiven. And the thing that I want to focus on is forgiveness. Okay, Tom did it in the Lord's Supper passage that he had up. The reason people go to hell is because their sins aren't forgiven. It's that simple. So if you get your sins forgiven, there's no reason for you to go to hell. So that's the essence of sharing the good news with someone, is Jesus died, so you don't have to. God forgives you, and now the penalty is paid. He died in your place. You don't have to go there. So Romans 3:20, this is like the classic passage on justification by faith, and it's solid, it's in context. By the deeds of the law, by doing the ritual acts of the Old Testament, or even being good, no flesh, that's you and me, will be justified, that's declared righteous, rightly related, in his sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin. Don't do this. You did it. Sin, death, bye-bye. So that's what the law does. Okay? But now, the righteousness that comes from God, which, apart from the law, okay, that's what means the righteousness of God, it means comes from God, as opposed to coming from the law, is revealed, it's witnessed to by the law and the prophets, it's the righteousness that comes from God through faith. So in order to get this thing, you have to exercise faith. The faith is in Jesus Christ, and it's to all and on all who believe. There's no difference, because everyone has sinned. So two kinds of sin, commission and omission. So commission is don't kill, you kill. Omission is love your neighbor as yourself, and you don't. Either way, he's got you. All right, but it's also good because he's got the solution. So everybody sinned, and as a result, they fall short of the glory of God. They're, whatever that means, and you should try to figure out some understanding of it, but it means you lose the glory that God gives to those who are faithful to him because you have rebelled against him. You've been de-glorified as a result of your sin. 24, now we're justified freely. Oh, free, I like free. Free's my favorite price. By his grace. God graciously does it. Grace is actually a power term. It's the coin of the realm of heaven. Most of you are aware of that. There's a study guide on grace on Truth Base if you've missed that. Through the redemption that's in Christ. It's the buy back. So you have a great picture of this in the Old Testament where the nation of Israel was sold into slavery, kind of, like Joseph was, but the nation got into slavery in Egypt. And God redeemed them. He bought them out. He brought them out and bought them out. He did both. And he, that term is called redeem. So if you have a coupon good for one free Starbucks coffee, you bring it in and you do the exchange thing. And you redeem your cup of Java from whatever your favorite coffee shop is. And you've got it. So we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now about Christ, verse 25 says, God sent him forth as a, oh, big theological word, propitiation. I don't think we ever use propitiation in our common language. But it basically means to satisfy the wrath of God, because God gets annoyed when people rebel against him. So propitiation by means of his blood through faith. So faith is always going to be linked in there to demonstrate his righteousness. His righteousness. What's going on there? Well, in the past, because of his patience, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. He did not cast a lightning bolt every time someone stepped out of line. So he's being forbearing. He's not giving you what you totally deserved. He's forbearing, being patiently, not zapping you. But by doing that, he almost has looked like he's unrighteous, because he said, if you sin, you die, and then he's letting these sinners run around alive. So how is he righteous if he says, you die, and now you're not? That's like a lie. So God's right character is at stake here, but he's got a solution. He passed over sins that were previously committed, but he now wants to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus, and he is just because the penalty gets paid. So the thing that causes God to send his son, some of your versions say God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he sent his son, and in his great mercy, Ephesians talks about, he redeemed us. But the actual dynamic that caused that to happen is his justice had to be satisfied. If you go into truthbase.net and you click on the bridge to life, it's got this little triangle at the top. And it's got God's holiness, which means he judges sin. His holiness means he's separate from sin. His justice means that he judges sin. And the thing that brings them together is his love. He dies in our place by sending his son, so he can reconcile those two together. And he's the only one who can do this. Acts 4:12 says there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus or nothing. Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's funny, I was reading something where someone said, oh yeah, the rock that followed them was Christ in the Old Testament. Therefore, we need to look for Christ in the rocks. it's like igneous rock is Christ. It's not that. It's the name of Jesus, the power of Jesus is the only thing that cancels out the sin, because he paid the penalty by dying in our place. So that's the essence of it. And that's the thing you're supposed to believe. And I'm going to get to that next point. But remember, that's the essence. 1 John 4:9, John was good about talking about the love of God. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, there's that word again, for our sins. John 3:16, you all know about it. Something, I think I have it on Truthbase, on the sidebar, Daily Truthbase. But I have an exposition of John 3:16 and surrounding verses. You eventually got to get to 3:36 or so. It says, he who believes in the Son of God has life. He who doesn't is condemned because the wrath of God abides on him, or something like that. It's kind of coming up later. So that Jesus is key to the process. If you could get to heaven by being a good person, Jesus would not have had to die. Right? So his purpose in dying is so you could get to heaven. Jesus suffered, 1 Peter 3:18 says, once for sins, just once. So it's not like every day he gets re-sacrificed on some altar somewhere. No, just once. The just, that's him. For the unjust, that's us. For the purpose of not just forgiveness, but to bring us to God so we can have a relationship with him. God did not bring the nation of Israel out of Egypt just to say, see, I did it. He brought them out so he could bring them into the promised land, he could bless them, he could have a relationship with them. But that wasn't the reason why he did that. Repeatedly in the prophets, he says, that they might know that I am Yahweh. And he's going to actually bring back the entire nation of Israel so that people might know that he is God. He's going to actually bring nations to know him, that they might know that he is God. God has some purpose that is bigger than our comfort and lack of pain. And I think a lot of Christianity is just focused on us, because we're so wonderful. No, actually we're not. But there's really some bigger purpose of God, and I'm going to talk about that at the last point. But it's not just about us, but he does want to have a relationship with us. He wants to be able to bless us. He wants to be able to interact with us, because that's the means by which he displays his glory to those around us. So, Christ suffered just for the unjust, he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, which is all about Easter next week. Gives you a few more verses on this, 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all, it's like everybody, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. Really? I didn't know that. But live for him who died for them and rose again. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. New guy. Old things passed away. Behold, look, wow, new and improved. All things are of God. It's actually for his sake, who's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he's given, speaking to the apostles, the ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So God, through Christ, wants the world to come to himself. He's not going to impute their trespasses to them. That's a legal term, as well as an accounting term, putting something on someone's account. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we beseech you, therefore, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin, that was Jesus, to be sin for us, so that we might become or have the righteousness of God. So an important thought here is this idea of imputation. Christ has offered to die in your place, but unless you accept that, you don't get it imputed to your account. That makes sense? It's almost, some people use it, it's like some giant escrow account, and all the payment for sin is in that account, and it doesn't go into your account, your particular account, unless you do the things that God said you need to do to get it. Remember, everything's got to be based on revelation. So if God says you have to believe it to get it, then you have to believe it to get it, otherwise you don't get it. He's offering, he goes up and says, okay, I want to die in that person's, Bill's place. And Bill says, nah, I don't want to go to heaven. Okay, Bill, that's your choice, so I won't die in your place. But if you wanted me to, I would. And that's the choice that we have. And God imputes Christ's death to us when we accept what he provided. This is all about by grace, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, most of you are really familiar with. By grace, that's a feminine noun, by the way, you have been saved through faith. That's a feminine noun. And that's a neuter pronoun. It's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. I can't believe anybody who knows anything about Greek grammar would know that cannot be faith or cannot be grace. Because grace and faith are feminine nouns, and that is neuter. And those of you who have done a little study know that neuter refers to a concept, and this concept that is the gift is salvation through faith. Faith is never a gift. And there's a whole series on faith, because it's amazing how boggled people are on this idea. Everyone has faith. It's just a matter of what your faith is in. And some people say, I'm a good person. Okay, what's their faith in? Their works. I am a member of a church. What's their faith in? Their church membership. I was baptized as a kid. What's their faith in? Being baptized. I'm one of the elect. Well, what's their faith in? Their idea of being elect, whatever that means. So faith is always in something. Everybody has faith. There's different degrees of faith. The issue is, what is your faith in? And one of the questions I have down below is, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And that's an answer we'll get to at the end. But you should have a ready response to that, and it should have something about faith in it. So, this salvation through faith, the fact that you believe in what God has provided, is God's gift. It's not some works that you do, unless anyone boasts, but we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God planned ahead of time for us, that we should walk in them. Doing good works should be the way of life. It's not just if I got time, I'll do it. It's the thing you walk in. Walking in something is a way of life. So God graciously provides Christ to die for our sins. And there's nothing that we could do to die for it except acknowledge it, accept it, embrace it according to what he said, which is the process in Roman numeral 4. We believe that the Father accepts Christ's death on our behalf as payment for the death penalty we incurred by sin. Okay, so we have to believe. And the thing that you believe is that the Father accepts Christ's death. And implicit in that is you have to understand that you sinned. A lot of people, I think the majority of people in the world, at least in the English-speaking world, have accepted Christ by letting them into his heart. So, why are you going to heaven? Because I asked Jesus to come into my heart. Yep. And that's, I'm sure God will let that one accept that. But if you want a biblical understanding, it's that passage in Revelation 3:20 is actually about Jesus wanting fellowship with church people that aren't really following him. The thing that you have, that is the superior answer is, I believe that you accept Jesus' death on my behalf. That's actually a step higher than I believe Jesus died for my sins. Because the demons believe that Jesus died for sins, but that the Father accepts it as payment for him. That's the essence of it. And by the way, I've never run into anybody who articulates that right off the bat. I don't even think I've read anything about it, but that's kind of what the scripture seems to indicate. If you want to come up with, you know, I like Jesus or anything else, that's fine. God is pretty, I think, generous in terms of getting credit for things. His goal is to get people in, not keep them out. So that's, you know, if you just kind of go Jesus, it's probably pretty decent. You won't have a really good relationship with him, but, you know, at least you got your fire insurance policy. Okay. So that's the essence of what you're asking someone to believe when you're sharing the good news with them. That's the Father accepts it. When Paul was commissioned by the Lord Jesus, Acts 26:18, he's references back to it. And he was sent to open their eyes. So it's not just a blind leap. In fact, it's not at all a blind leap. It's a step into the light. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. But wait, there's more. An inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So I think Garrett is definitely going to be touching on the inheritance piece when he gets to Colossians 3. And I might just reference it next week. But I want to basically focus on the forgiveness piece. Okay? So your eyes are open. You realize, oh, I have rebelled against God. Okay, that's the Spirit convicting you of sin. And then the Spirit convicts you of righteousness. It's found in Jesus Christ. And then the Spirit convicts you of judgment. If you don't accept this, you're going to be sorry. How does the term massive amounts of unending pain sound? You know, that's the judgment. Colossians 1:3 and Ephesians 1, I can't remember exactly where, 4:14, somewhere there, says the same thing. He delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption. So this is a piece that's in Ephesians as well. Redemption through his blood, that means his sacrificial death. And then it's an apposition. It tells you what that redemption consists of. The forgiveness of sins. So this is the piece that actually gets you born again. You believe that Father accepts Jesus' death on your behalf. You're forgiven. And now that you're forgiven, you're one of God's children. Now, you can be a good kid or a bad kid, and we'll talk about that in future weeks, but you're always his kid. It's like my kids are always going to be my kids. They can be good kids or bad kids. I can disinherit them or bless them, you know, silly. I can do, you know, whatever I want. And the thing that's going to determine my actions towards them is going to be based on their behavior. So God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and the first generation kept rebelling. So he said, that's 10 times. I've had it with you dudes. You're out of here. And they, you know, are pardoned. Moses actually, Numbers 13 and 14, Moses actually says, pardon them. And God says, okay, Moses, I pardon them. But they're not going to get into the promised land. I'm not going to give them the stuff that they wanted because they continue to rebel against me. I'm going to give it to their kids. So God wanted to redeem people, but they didn't get to enjoy all the benefits because they didn't do things his way. Remember, he's God, we're not. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Galatians 3:2 talks about justification by faith, and Acts 10:43, you can look that one up, it's the same thing. So the process is you have to put faith in Christ's death on your behalf. John 1:12, it's actually the center of a really cool chiastic structure that I don't have time to go into, says, as many as received him, welcomed him, accepted him, to them he gave the right or power or authority to become children of God to those who believe in his name. So you're believing in Jesus, it's equivalent to accepting him. So that's why that Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock passage, you know, the idea of accepting is equivalent to belief. So on the website under the Bridge to Life, we have the ABCs of accepting Christ. You admit, acknowledge that you need it. You believe. Actually, I'll do it in reverse. So flip the order once. Can't remember which way is on the site now. You confess, I agree that I'm a sinner. B, you believe that God accepts Jesus' death on your behalf. And I frequently will do this illustration with a person. I usually use a pen. I brought a pen. Aha, the pen. And it said, okay, I want to give you this pen. I lose more pens this way. And the person will say, look at me a little strange. Yeah, okay. And I said, do you agree that I want to give you this pen? Do you confess that I want to give you this pen? Yeah, I agree. Okay. Do you believe that I want you to have this pen? Nudge it towards him. And then they'll say, yeah, I believe you, you want me to have that pen. You're a little weird, but I believe you want me to have this pen. And I'll say, is the pen yours? And they'll say, no, it's yours, but I want you to have it. Okay. What do you have to do to get the pen? You have to accept it. And then the pen goes away and I never see it again. But that's the ABCs. There's the confession, there's the belief, and then there's the actual acceptance of it. So there's this acceptance that kind of needs to take place. Otherwise, you're like demons. Yeah, I believe that Jesus died for everybody's sins, but there's no acceptance of it by faith that is what pleases the Father. So as many as receive him, they give the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You continue the argument of John 1, 2, and 3, and eventually you get to 3, 3:16, you know. 3:36 is really key, because if you don't do this, the wrath of God remains on you. It has not been propitiated. It's not like everyone gets into heaven. Those on whom God's wrath continues to abide miss out on the party. He who hears my word, John 5:24 says, and this is right in the center of the bridge, and believes, so hearing and believing are two aspects, and him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It's the whole born again piece. You're now a new creature, new creation. So that's the process. It's you hear, you believe, and you accept. And then you're off to the races. So why does God do this? If you think about it, and this is kind of the intuitive question, you kind of go up a couple levels on the scale of abstraction and you think, well, what's the point of all this? God could have set up the world in any number of ways. But he chose to do it this way. Why did he bother creating us? To display his various attributes? Well, yeah, that's actually a pretty good one. But there's a subtext that's going through this that the scripture doesn't spell out really clearly, but you get a couple hints at it. And Ephesians 3:10 was the first spot I discovered it. And it's talking about the fact that God saves Jews, he saves Gentiles, he binds them together in one group. Why does he do this? It's to the intent or purpose that now the wisdom of God, now those of you who understand Proverbs know that wisdom is choosing the right objectives and the right means of obtaining them. So the fact that God is displaying his choice of certain objectives and the means to obtain those objectives, that wisdom is made manifest by the church, that's you and me folks, to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Who are they? Hopefully not any of us. Those are the demons. Those are the people that in Ephesians 6 you wage spiritual warfare against. So basically, I remember doing this in one of my classes and someone said, you mean God did all this just to show up to a bunch of angels? And I said, well, close. He really wanted to show Satan and the fallen angels that he should have obeyed. And Satan has always tried to prevent people from getting the glory that Satan grasped at. That's why in Adam and Eve, he tries to undo their glory. That's why with Job, he tries to undo his glory. That's why in 2 Corinthians, he blinds people to the light of the glory. He doesn't want people to get the glory. And getting forgiveness is the first step on the path of discipleship, which then wrote of that is glory. So, where is that verse? According to the eternal purpose and purposes of Christ Jesus. Revelation 13:8 talks about the book of life as the Lamb as well. And it mentions that he was slain from the foundation of the world. By the way, there are a couple of translations that are unbelievably evil that have actually said the people's name was written in the book since the foundation of the world. ESV people, they totally blew it. The grammar totally doesn't support it. The word order doesn't support it. There's no way it's talking about the name was written in from the foundation of the world, but their theology kind of dictates that. But the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. That means Jesus dying for our sins was not an afterthought. Oh no, Gabriel, they sinned and rebelled. What am I going to do? Well, you could send Jesus to kind of fix it. Yeah, that wasn't going on there. And Jesus is there saying, well, I don't know if this is such a good idea. I have to do what? Well, maybe. What will you give me? that wasn't the whole plan of God sending people, sending Jesus to die for sins, was fait accompli, to use in Spanish. No. Before the world was created, God knew that this was the plan. And it allows him to demonstrate his love, his patience, his forbearance, all that other good stuff. But there's the bigger plan of showing Satan that you shouldn't have this obeyed. So we're just pawns in God's chess game with Satan. Richly rewarded pawns. But that's really, it's not about us, which is always a good thing to keep perspective on. Revelation 5:9. This is the beginning. Everybody's praising because they found someone who could open the seal of the scroll. The scroll is the title deed to the earth. And he says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. And you've redeemed us out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is like everybody can participate in this. And it doesn't end there. Just like the nation of Israel didn't end with getting redeemed, there's more to come. Verse 10, and have made us kings and priests to serve our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Because that's now Satan's territory, it's going to be given to us. Hebrews 1:9 is also instructive on this. It says, basically Hebrews shows that Jesus is superior to anything that the Jewish believers had in Judaism, therefore continue to follow Christ, don't go back to Judaism. That's the argument of Hebrews. You've loved righteousness, you've hated lawlessness. So by his righteous life, God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his companions. It's interesting. God, your God, has anointed you, so you could argue this is one of the proof texts for Jesus' deity. But if you go back to the context of being anointed with the oil of gladness, oil of joy, Psalm 45 talks about the king taking up his reign with his fellow companions. And one of the subtexts in the book of Hebrews is those who are loyal to Christ share in his rule. So we don't see this yet. But chapter 2, verse 9 says, the thing that we do see is Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And he didn't just nibble on it. He ate the whole thing. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom all things were made, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting to make the captain or pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Huh. So God's got this plan of bringing us to glory, to reverse the effects of the fall, to bring us back to garden state. That's New Jersey, by the way. All right. Now it's fitting to make the captain perfect through suffering because guess what? We get perfected through suffering as well. As goes he, so go we. And as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, release those who fear of death all their lives, subjected to bondage, people being afraid to die, basically causing the compromise on serving God. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that's us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he has suffered being tempted, he's able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. So the idea is Christ is there, died for us to bring us to glory, to be our high priest, and have us be able to be blessed by God and live happily ever after, and thumb our nose at Satan going, nah, 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 nah. Okay, questions?
So a small question, Bill. I've heard you say quite often that the only way to find a being can know infinite truth. And I always struggle to really understand what does this infinite truth mean.
Okay, great. What happens to you after you die? It's something that is independent of time or culture. So if you were born, 1000 BC in Africa, what happens to you after you die is no different from what happens to you 2000 AD in America. It's something that transcends time and culture. It's actually outside the finite realm, and now we're into the infinite because it's not bound by time nor culture. So looking at it from the perspective of, how do I know what happens after I die? That is not, I can't say, I can extrapolate certain things on a graph, but I don't know how the curve goes. What I'll do in a class is I'll draw out a, looks like a curve, and say, okay, where's it going now? And actually it goes this way. So it could be, continue to go up, it could level out, and it, actually the thing I draw in the class is it's a sine wave. But you can only extrapolate certain points. So I make it so you just see the edges of the wave and you don't know how it continues to go. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it was going. You can only know the part that is in your experience. So what happens after you die is not in any of our experiences. Of course, there are people who have written books about it. We wonder about those people. But and also, like, where you came from before you existed, that's also outside of experience. So the points that you can establish is you don't know where you came from, you don't know where you're going, and then I do a little sleight of hand, but I usually don't get challenged on this. You don't know the points in between either, accurately, from God's perspective. What's the purpose of your life? The only way you can know that is if the infinite being reveals it. Because the purpose of your life during your time here should be consistent with what happened before and what happened after. So that's kind of... I think I elaborate on that one in the first of the seven questions on the sidebar of dailytruthbase.net. No, .blog. Other questions?
So, yeah. Pawns in God's game with Satan. Satan being finite being, God being infinite being, why play chess? I mean, really?
All right. Angels, once they're created, become infinite beings. So, if you go back to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 are the two key chapters on demonology. It's God created these angelic beings, and Satan was the highest created being. He was the peak of perfection. And he was so good that he thought he was better than God. And a third of the other angels thought he was better than God. And that's kind of significant that you could have fooled those. And
you said he was created. That makes him not infinite,
right? But well, he has no beginning, but once you're created, it continues.
Okay.
So it's an ongoing thing. So, he rebelled. So the highest of his creation rebels against him, takes away a third of the other angels with him. And it's, I think, this is a conversation that I think happened back then that we don't have any record of, but so I can make it up. But by looking at what follows, there's some interchange that was going on there. And remember, Satan and God have tea together every Tuesday at 4, and they play bridge on Thursday. Job, he's walking by, so they interact. So God's, it's not so pure, he can't look upon evil. He talks to them all the time. Hey, how's it going down on earth there, Satan? Yeah, okay. Job, you see my servant Job, blameless, upright guy, fears God, eschews evil, and then they get into this battle over Job. And that's like emblematic of the thing that goes on with us. But I think Satan basically said, it's not fair, just like it's our big buzzword now, for you to expect me to obey you. And then God says, oh yeah? I'll tell you what. I'm going to create this really inferior life form. And they're going to obey me. And that's why you have some of the background of why Satan is so opposed to Job doing well. Why Satan would tempt Adam and Eve. It's because he's trying to vindicate, justify himself. So this is a vindication of God's justice in condemning Satan. Now, I'm sure some people have written theology books on it, but I haven't read it. But that's a possible background to why we have this scenario that plays out. Something to think about when you drive back to Syracuse.
Well, one of the purposes that is stated in Isaiah for us to be here is really for His glory. So to display His being, His character traits, His power to whoever, and then we can be definitely opposed.
Yeah, and the fact that we demonstrate that He's worthy of obedience is a direct correlation to His glory. So what's the difference between basing your forgiveness on faith versus number two, all these other things? One gets your sins forgiven, the others don't. So it's kind of the difference between heaven or hell. In what do you actually exercise faith? What's that one? Father accepts Jesus' death on your behalf. That's it. Does everyone have faith? Yeah, just put in something like that. If you're forgiven and born again, can you be unforgiven and unborn? In other words, can you lose your justification? Can you lose your forgiveness? Maybe. Well, sometimes there's some passages that look like you can lose your salvation, but it's not talking about getting justified. It's really hard to be unborn, particularly when Ephesians 1:13 says, you heard, you believed, you were sealed. Boom, it's done. So Ephesians 1:13 is a really good verse to keep in mind as to that. Number four, you need to answer yourself. And number five, you need to be able to figure out how to explain this to others. Last call. Yeah, John.
When it says, I bring you many sons to glory. So I was thinking about this in the context of both pre-justification and post-justification. Pre-justification, you have eternal separation because the wrath of God causes that if you don't believe it happened. But post-justification, if I look at sort of the many verses with the New Testament, there is wrath. So is wrath associated with the manifestation of the lost glory?
Yeah, I would think it is. The wrath is coming on the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2. You can't be a son unless you're in God's family. And sons get disciplined. And, you know, Hebrews 12 is a big chapter on, you know, your father will discipline you for your good. Don't lose heart. He does it so we can share in His glory, share in His holiness. So wrath comes on sons because they are disobeying. And people don't read the Old Testament, but if they did, it would be wonderful because they'd understand the New Testament. There's this huge, huge object lesson of the nation of Israel. His people that can either experience His blessing or experience His cursings. Deuteronomy 28 says, okay, guys, I redeemed you out of Israel. You're going to go into the promised land. If you obey me, here's how I will bless you. But if you disobey me, here's how I will curse you. And then when all these curses have happened, I'm going to regather you and bring you back, and I'll eventually bless you. And you'll do things the way you're supposed to. So it's the same as in the New Testament, that, you know, God doesn't change. He's gracious, He's forgiving, but He's also just. And He's loving, you know, it's like this, it's incredible love. But in order for there to be love, there has to be a choice. We have a choice. And otherwise we'd be all robots. It'd be like the guys in some movie with the Blade Runner. Yeah. Those guys. Welcome home, Master.
So,
what?
Reverence.
Right. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for dying, sending the Lord Jesus to die for our sins so we can have a relationship with you. Thank you for making the message available. Thank you for recording your information about it in the scriptures and preserving them so we can read it today. Thank you that each of us have a relationship with you and we can share that relationship with others. Thank you that in relationship we find everything that we need. Thank you that you put your spirit within us to cause us to will and to do your good pleasure. I pray that we would do that this week. I pray you give us opportunities to talk with people about why you had to die and they would be able to be born into your family. We ask this in Christ's name, for your glory's sake. Amen.